Good morning once again. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15. When you find that section, just kind of put your finger there and look up here for a minute. There is a phenomenon, I guess, that has taken hold in the Christian church in America over the last 25 years or so, where professing Christians in large numbers are approaching the Bible like they would the salad bar at the local restaurant in town. They're coming to church, hearing sermons, reading the Bible with the mentality that they get to pick and choose from God's word what they like and will obey and reject what they don't like and don't have to obey and feel absolutely justified in doing that. It's a phenomenon some have called salad bar spirituality. Now, I don't know about the rest of the world, but in America, we like salad bars, don't we? Why is that? Because we get to pick and choose what we like. I can take as much of one thing that I like and leave all the other stuff, the broccoli and the other things I don't like. I get to be in control. See? I stopped going to salad bars because of that very thing. Too much good stuff is not good for you. Of course, this practice goes directly against the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, guys, this is not a new thing, although I don't think I've ever seen this mentality as pervasive as it is in modern culture today. But it's not new, all right? In fact, we see it in our passage this morning, a passage that we began to look at last time. And the passage really began in chapter 15 with a command that God gave to King Saul. And we read in verse 1, "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Now, if that sounds extremely harsh and completely out of character for a God of love to command his people to do, get the CD or go online and listen to last week's message, because there's a lot more going on here than meets the eye. God had reasons why he ordered such a harsh judgment upon these people. But the incident that God is referring to in verse 2 comes out of the last half of Exodus 17. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they went into the wilderness, and they weren't too far into the wilderness before the Amalekites attacked them. Now, you have to understand, okay, the Amalekites didn't just come against Israel directly. What made it so abhorrent in the eyes of God was they attacked the rear of the line. Between 2 and 3 million Jews came out of Egypt, and the Amalekites didn't attack them head on. They attacked the rear of the line. Why was that so abhorrent to God? Because the folks at the rear of the line were those that could least defend themselves. The weak, the sickly, the infirm, the handicapped, the elderly, and so on. And the Amalekites took advantage of these weak ones and wiped them out with a great slaughter. And God says it was so abhorrent in my eyes that when you get situated in the land, someday I'm going to have you wipe out the Amalekites utterly. That day had come, where God gave the command to Saul to go ahead now and do the work God had said many years earlier that he was going to do to these people, the Amalekites. So that was the command that God gave to Saul. And then in verses 7 to 9, we see how Saul compromised on what God told him to do. "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." So you see what Saul did. He did not obey God completely. He offered God selective obedience. He kept King Agag alive in the choices of the animals. But not only that, we learn later on in chapter 27 that David had to lead the armies of Israel against the Amalekites again, which means Saul may have utterly wiped out those that were right there in that battle, but he left a whole bunch of them alive that David had to deal with later on when David became king. Now, Saul and his men had noble reasons, quote unquote, for not fully obeying what God commanded them to do, at least with the animals. Why they left Agag alive, the king of the Amalekites, we don't know. We're never told, all right? But at least they had some lame justification for why they kept some of the animals alive. Verse 15, Saul said, "For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Now, guys, I got to tell you, I hear this reasoning today quite a bit, in different terms, of course, but the same basic idea. I know what God has said, and I know that he has told me to do these things, but I feel it's a much wiser course of action for me to do it this way. And by doing it this way, I know it's going to work out even better. Maybe you've heard that. Whenever somebody says, "I know what God has commanded, but I feel that to disobey God in this instance, well, it's going to wind up being even better, we're going to wind up working out better," or so on. Look, whenever you begin a sentence with, "I know what God has commanded, but I'm going to do it this way," you're not even on shaky ground, guys. You're on no ground, okay? You don't have a leg to stand on. You're always in a wrong place whenever you try to justify or rationalize disobedience into some noble pursuit. There's absolutely no way to justify disobedience to God, no matter what your reasoning is. Now, as we said last week, the real problem with selective obedience is that it puts man in the place of God, where now man, woman, they are deciding for themselves what actions, practices, and behaviors are acceptable, good, and should be allowed to continue, and what are unacceptable, bad, and should be done away with. Look, again, we don't get to decide what is good and evil, what is acceptable and unacceptable behavior. That belongs to God, who alone makes the rules and sets the standard. All we get to do is decide whether or not we're going to live and obey every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what he lets us decide. God doesn't say, "Hey, let's sit down and let's brainstorm. I want your input. What do you think is good behavior? What should I forbid? What should we accept?" Well, the church is acting like it today. The church is acting like they had a meeting with God and talked him into some things that he at one time said were forbidden, but now it's okay. We see it all the time. We see people who are sitting in the place of God, sitting in judgment of God's word, deciding what they feel is right, what they feel is not right. And as we get more and more closer and closer to judgment, as the Bible says, the closer a person or a nation gets to judgment, all of a sudden there's a moral inversion. Good becomes evil and evil becomes good. We're seeing that in our culture today, aren't we? But I want you to know this, and you can read Jeremiah chapter 10 at your leisure this week. Because in Jeremiah chapter 10, God addresses all those with a God complex. He says, "All you gods," spelled with a little g, "if you didn't create heaven and earth, then guess what? You're not really God." And God with a big G said, "Because you are trying to play God and make the rules, I am going to judge you someday." It's not the 10 suggestions, guys. It's the 10 commandments. And God is the one who sets the standard. So God takes it very seriously when we try to usurp his authority and decide what is right and wrong behavior, what commandments of his I can obey, and what I don't have to obey. Of course, we see this throughout God's word. I'll have you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, a passage we've read numerous times. And I'll just pick it up in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6. I'll read it out of the NLT, where Paul says, "Do you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Paraphrase or translation, those who play God and decide that actions and behaviors God has forbidden are okay, and they practice those things, Paul says, don't be deceived. They're not going to make it into heaven. Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people, drunkards, or those who are abusive or cheat people, none of these, who practice these things, as the Greek is saying, who practice these things, who live this way, will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 6, starting in verse 7, Paul said, "Do not be deceived." There's a lot of self-deception going around in the church, and I'm going to talk about that more in just a moment. But Paul says it here. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh," in other words, lives for his sinful desires and passions, "will of the flesh reap corruption," hell, judgment. "But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So guys, with that as background, and that was just our way of kind of catching up, reviewing a little bit from last time, let's continue now our study, which we started last week, looking at the consequences of Saul's selective obedience, starting with God's pronouncement of condemnation upon Saul's actions. Verse 10, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night," no doubt on behalf of Saul. He loved King Saul. "So Samuel, when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself and has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal.'" Now, Saul couldn't have been any more self-deceived. I mean, here he is setting up a monument to himself, no doubt honoring himself as a great king, a great servant of God, a man of victory, and all the while he's completely oblivious to the fact that in the eyes of God he was a total and utter failure as a king and servant. You know, it never ceases to amaze me how self-deceived people can be when it comes to evaluating their lives honestly as to the true nature of their relationship with God. This morning before I came here, I always check the news services to see what's happening. And there was a little article about Nancy Pelosi, the minority speaker of the House. And there was a bunch of reporters, but this one reporter asked her why she wanted to continue to fund Planned Parenthood when, they make most of their money out of from abortions, and now we find out they're selling baby parts, right? And the reporter was saying, look, aren't those real people? Aren't those human beings alive in her womb, in a woman's womb? And Nancy Pelosi went ballistic and said, I'm a practicing Catholic. I've had 5 children. I think I know more about this than you do. Reporter said, so they're not real people? That question is irrelevant. It has no basis in public policy. Well, you're a practicing Catholic. Great. I don't care if you're a practicing Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, or what. If you're going to try to justify and rationalize killing children in their mother's womb, then you may think you're right with God, but I got news for you. You're in for a rude awakening someday. Look, I have seen people setting up monuments to themselves a lot, believing themselves to be wonderful, award-winning Christians because they go to church regularly, they read the Bible, they serve in ministry in some capacity, and yet all the while, they're dishonest in their business dealings. They are filled with anger and unforgiveness towards a family member or a co-worker or somebody else that has wronged them, or they're secretly in bondage to alcohol, drugs, pornography, and yet they feel that because of the good they do, it somehow cancels out the bad, and in the eyes of God in general, He is overall well pleased with them. Just talking to a gal after first service who said, your message really hit home. She said, I was talking to my son who's sleeping with his girlfriend, living with her. But then in the next breath tells me that he forgot to tithe to the Lord last week in church. And she said, you're worried about tithing to God, yet you're sleeping with your girlfriend? You're living in sin. Again, it's truly amazing to me how clueless and blind some people can be when it comes to their true self and how they can feel completely justified in the eyes of God, totally vindicated of any wrongdoing, no matter what they do. It's like the true story of an accountant who worked for a very large church out east, wound up embezzling $100,000 and running off with another man's wife, and left the pastor a note that basically said, God understands why we had to do this. Yes, he does. He totally understands. He understands that you're a total selfish narcissist who has such a high opinion of yourself. No matter what you do, it's never wrong. It's never wrong. No matter how hurtful, wicked the thing is that you do to others, in your mind, you can do no wrong. Yes, God does understand, and someday you will too, how he feels about this. And that was Saul, guys, to a T. A man who believed that God owed him a pat in the back, literally realized he was about to get a kick in the pants, as God sent the prophet Samuel to him to give him some pretty sharp words of condemnation. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. This guy's on a high, okay? Samuel, good to see you. What a great day. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, again, he's absolutely clueless. I believe if they had polygraphs back then, Saul would have passed. I'm convinced this guy was so self-deceived that he actually thought he had done everything God had told him to do. Verse 14, but Samuel said, shut up. It's a loose paraphrase. He said, you know, first of all, he says, well, if you've done everything God has told you to do, then, you know, what is the meaning of all these animals I hear? The bleating of the sheep, the lowing of the oxen. And Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And again, I mean, it's just amazing how spiritual we can make our disobedience sound. I've heard it many times. Well, I know I'm marrying an unbeliever, but Jesus told me it was okay because he's going to use me to bring him to the Lord. So it's going to be a good thing. I hear the same logic in Saul's words. I know we haven't completely killed all the animals like God had commanded, but the people thought it would be best to keep the best of the animals to offer to the Lord. I mean, wasn't that a great idea? Sacrificing animals to the Lord, it's a good thing, right? That's when Samuel says, shut up. Just be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. So Saul said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Now listen, guys, next time you're tempted to offer God excuses why you're not doing what he's commanded you, think of these words. God is not really interested in our excuses. The only thing he cares about is, are you going to obey me? Are you not going to obey me? Verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Saul is still trying to convince Samuel he hasn't done anything wrong. And if any wrongdoing was done, it really wasn't his fault. The people, see, it was their fault. Look, Saul was the leader of the nation. He was the king of Israel. It was his responsibility to obey all that God had said and to make sure that his men, his soldiers, did likewise, that they fulfilled everything God had said. But you got to understand something, guys. That would have happened if Saul had been a God pleaser, but he wasn't. He was a man pleaser. We see a lot of people in politics and government, in churches, who are not God pleasers, they're man pleasers. And they do it because they want to keep power, gain more power. But look, a true man or woman of God never worries about pleasing people. They only worry about honoring, obeying, and pleasing God. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul said in verse 10. He said, for do I now persuade men or God? Paul had some forceful things to say to the Galatians. He said what he needed to say. And then he said, look, am I being a man pleaser now or a God pleaser? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Can't have it both ways. Either you're going to be a leader who pleases God by doing all that God has said and standing up for what's right, or you're going to be a man pleaser doing what pleases people, even if it goes against what God has said at times. The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul said in verse 4, but as we have been approved, or in other words, appointed, basically, tested and shown to be faithful, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. We need more men and women like Paul, who are not afraid to speak the truth, who are not worried about pleasing people, who have not read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, who only want to do what God has said. That's the most important thing. Again, we have the church today is infested with men pleasers who are tickling ears, telling people what they want to hear to make their churches grow even bigger and so on. And Paul is saying, you know what? I'm not called to build big churches. I'm called to build strong disciples. I can't do that unless I give them the truth of God, right? And so now God, now that God has condemned Saul's actions, guys, he now pronounces the consequence. Verse 22, so Samuel said, has the Lord, see, Saul said, look, you know, the people took the best of the animals to offer to God, to sacrifice to God. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, the consequences for Saul's compromises found in the pronouncement that Samuel made at the end of verse 23, because you have rejected the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. But before God, and again through Samuel, gives Saul this pronouncement, okay, removing him effectively from his ministry as king over Israel, Samuel gives to Saul a principle that I think is something we all need to understand and remember. This principle starts out with the positive and then moves from the positive to the negative, or from obedience to disobedience. First of all, when it comes to obeying what God has said, listen, some things carry more weight than others. When it comes to obeying what God has said, some things carry more weight than others. Now, if you remember when we studied Matthew's gospel, we talked about this because in Jesus' day, the doctors of the law felt that 613 commandments, which were all the commandments involved in the law of God, were just too much for the common person to keep, all those 613 commandments. So they decided they were going to divide the commandments of God into what they called heavy, important, and light, unimportant. And the rabbis actually taught that if a person focused on the heavy commandments, they could pretty much ignore the light or the trivial commandments. Again, picking and choosing from God's word what they did and didn't have to obey. Of course, the fallacy behind this approach was obvious. You need only to break one law to be a lawbreaker and to be guilty before God. James points this out in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, but break even one small part of it, is guilty of breaking all of it. Because the law, you didn't break it in pieces. If you broke any of it, you broke all of it. In other words, you were guilty before God. Now, we understand New Testament theology teaches the law was never given to make us righteous. It was only given to point out how sinful we were so that we would come to God to be saved, not by our works, but by his grace. And Paul spends a lot of time in Galatians talking about that, how the law was our school teacher that brought us to Christ and so on. But the idea is you have a lot of people today who believe that if they keep most of the law, And think of the Ten Commandments. Forget 613. Just think of the Ten. If they keep most of the law, then surely God will accept me into heaven. They don't understand. If you're going to get into heaven by keeping the law, you better keep all of it perfectly all your life. But if you don't think you can do that, and if you do, come and see me. But if you don't think you can do that or have done that, you better look for another way into heaven. And Jesus said, I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. But listen, guys, don't misunderstand. When I say some of the things God has commanded carry more weight than other things, I am not saying that there are things in God's word that are unimportant and therefore don't need to be obeyed. I'm simply repeating basically what the Lord Jesus said to those very doctors of the law. In Matthew 23, verse 23, here's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the way they tithe from their herb gardens. That's how meticulous they were, okay, of keeping the law. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that religion, in this case manifested in tithing, something God had commanded in the law, but religion is dead and worthless in the eyes of God if it isn't accompanied by obedience to the more important things. And here he lists just three. I'm sure he could have gone on. He talks about justice, mercy, and faith. But then he ended by saying, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Or in other words, everything that God has said is important and should be obeyed. Everything. It's just that some things are more important and should be put at the top of the list. I mean, look, reading God's word every day is important, right? I think we could say that the Bible commands us to be in the word of God. But guess what? The more important issue is that you apply what you read. A person can read the Bible every single day. They can memorize the entire Bible. And yet, if they don't apply what they have learned in their daily life, where they're people of honesty and integrity, guess what? They have neglected the weightier issues, right? I mean, we would all agree giving to God is important. Not that He needs it. It's important for us to give it, though, because we need to give it to learn unselfishness. Giving to God is important. But listen to me. If you're not upright in your business dealings and therefore you're giving to God money that you got from unscrupulous practices, guess what? Giving is important, but in the eyes of God, it is absolutely worthless if the money you're giving comes from cheating others. Again, honesty and integrity are the weightier issues. Now, with that in mind, back in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Samuel said to Saul, has the Lord, we want to sacrifice to God. Isn't that great? Well, Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed, in other words, to heed everything God has said, is better than offering God the fat of rams. Look, bringing animals to the tabernacle and later on the temple to give to God in the form of burnt offerings and sacrifices was something that God had commanded in the ceremonial law, or in other words, in the religion of Judaism. And therefore, guys, it was good and right to offer God sacrifices as a form of worship. But listen, they were only accepted if the people were living in obedience to the weightier commands of God. If not, God rejected their religious activities as worse than worthless. He considered them an abomination. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, the people of God had completely turned their backs on him in many ways. Yet they were still going to temple and keeping the sacrifices and feast days and so on. Going through the religious motions with hearts that were very far from God. And God called them on it in very strong terms. Isaiah 1, starting in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's talking to the Jewish people living in Jerusalem. They were so bad, he was calling them citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? You come in here, prancing in here with your animal sacrifices. Your hearts are so far from me and full of wickedness. How dare you come into my presence like this? Verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, going to church. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Let me just stop there. Everything God is condemning are things he had commanded his people to do under the laws of Judaism. The problem was they were going through the motions and obeying God in the religious activities of their lives. But again, their hearts were full of evil. They were oppressing one another. And so God rejected their religion, even though he had commanded these things, because again, they were neglecting the weightier issues that he was most concerned about, their heart attitudes. What are the weightier issues? Well, he goes on, verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. That was repent. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widows. This is what God really wants. James tells us that religion pure and undefiled before God and man is this, that we help orphans and widows in their distress, and we keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. You want religion? That's what God really wants. Purity and holiness, love and kindness, reaching out to the oppressed, the poor, the downtrodden. That's what he wants. Keeping ourselves unspotted from the pollution of the world. Look, again, how deceived religious people can be into thinking that all God really wants from them is religion and religious activities. And so they offer these things up to God, the keeping of holy days, engaging in religious ceremonies, lighting candles, praying rosaries, all these outward trappings. Yet their hearts are far from God, and they're not obeying the weightier issues. You say, well, what are those weightier issues? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ helped us out here. He took 613 commandments under the law and condensed them down into two massive, weighty, all-encompassing commandments. Mark 12, verses 30 and 31, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God. A couple of attorneys, lawyers, came to him and said, you know, what's the greatest commandment? There's 613 of them. We're always arguing which is the greatest. Jesus, let me tell you what the greatest is. That you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The Greek word for love is agape. It means absolutely, unconditionally, totally, and so on. This is the weighty command. He says, this is the first commandment. The Greek is the supreme of all of them. That we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, everything that is in you, the way you think, the way you reason, your convictions, the things you do in your daily life. Are you honoring God? Are you loving God? Jesus, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said the second is like the first, that you love your neighbor as yourself. If the church of Jesus Christ would just apply that one commandment across the board throughout every church in America, that we only treated others the way we would want to be treated, there would be a massive revival that would sweep across the church and a great awakening that would grab hold of our nation. The reason a lot of people don't want to come to church, they don't want to become a Christian, is because they see all the infighting, the name-calling, the gossip, the slander, the backbiting, and they go, if that's Christianity, I want nothing of that. And yet we come to church, sing our songs, give our offerings, and we think that we're right with God. Look, after pronouncing the virtuousness of obedience, Samuel then went on to pronounce the vileness of disobedience. And we're just about done. Verse 23. He said, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. The NASB translates that, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. The NIV, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like evil and idolatry. Arrogance, thinking I know better than God what should be right and wrong. How about one more, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. And I wanted to read those various translations to you because the Hebrew word has different shades of meaning that each translation tries to capture. I think you understand where the Holy Spirit is coming from. To me, the first time I read this verse, I got to tell you, it was, wow, it took me back. It's extremely sobering to see God put disobedience to anything he has said on the same level with sins like witchcraft and idolatry. I think most people here would say that witchcraft and idolatry are fairly serious sins. And yet, rebellion and defiance toward anything God has said is just as serious in his eyes. It kind of shoots to pieces the notion of little sins, like, you know, little white lies. They're not really sin, just little white lies. You know, my background is Roman Catholicism. And in the Roman Catholic Church, the church has divided sins into the biggies and the little ones, the mortal sins and the venial sins. Now, I don't think I ever heard anybody in the church say that if you just stay away from the mortal sins, you can indulge in all the venial sins you want, although that was kind of the mentality most of us had. And we've carried that into, a lot of us, into our Christianity, where we think, as long as I stay away from the big things, no, I don't rob any banks, commit adultery, or kill anybody, the gossip, the slander, the covetousness, God doesn't really care that much. Think again. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Listen to what God says. After he talks about those who will be entering into heaven, he then says in verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and about that time you're thinking, yeah, they deserve to go to hell. Get them, Lord. And then what does he say? All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That is hell. Obviously, God doesn't share the mentality that says, well, if you stay away from the big sins, you can indulge yourself in all the little ones, and it doesn't really matter to me. Look, this isn't about condemning anyone here this morning if you've come here and you're involved in something you know is wrong. I'm not condemning you. None of us are perfect. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The key word, though, if we confess. No, we often excuse, justify, rationalize, like Saul. And God will not forgive those who will not admit they're wrong and they're doing what's contrary to what he has said. You want forgiveness, you must confess that you are involved in something God has forbidden. Guys, this is about this morning challenging you not to think you can sit in the place of God and decide for yourself what you're going to obey, what you're not going to obey, because it's perfectly legitimate for you to do that. This is about challenging you to look at yourself honestly and to stop making excuses for yourself for not taking obedience to everything God has said seriously. You remember what Jesus said to a group of would-be disciples? He had a lot of groupies. Some of them were genuine disciples. A lot of them just liked to follow him because he was the big prophet in town. At one point, he turned to a group of these would-be disciples, as recorded in Luke 6, verse 46, and he said to them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet don't do the things that I tell you? Many will say to me on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we worked miracles? Haven't we done all kinds of mighty things in your name?" And he's going to say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They obviously were churchgoers. They knew him as Lord, called him Lord. But Jesus knew that you can call him Lord as a title, or you can call him Lord as a name. If he's really your Lord, the one who governs your life, then you call him Lord, it's his title. You just throw around the word Lord like it's a name. You can call him anything you want. It's not going to affect where you spend eternity unless it really comes from the heart. Look, we're done. Maybe you've wandered in here. I don't know. Maybe you thought this was another church. I don't know. You just saw the sign out in front and thought, let's go to church today. I don't know. You came in here, you're sitting there thinking, man, this guy is a real downer. I came to church to be uplifted. And this is what I get. Can I just say this to you? I want you to be uplifted all the way to heaven. And I'm not going to be able to help you get there if I don't give you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. There are too many people who want to be placated when they come to church. How about penetrated? In the terms of your heart being pierced by the Word of God in the power of the Spirit to lay your heart open and bare that you can see yourself honestly and hopefully confess. And this goes for me too, all right? Hopefully see ourselves honestly and confess to God, look, we're playing games in this area. I'm going to church and giving money to God and singing hymns and I'm living with my boyfriend or girlfriend or I'm ripping the company off or cooking the books in my own company or whatever. And I got myself deceived into thinking I'm right with God. I would rather, this is the only time you ever came to this church and heard what we have just talked about, and you left here upset with me, but thought about what I said, what God said to your heart, and hopefully it would bring conviction and finally repentance and salvation. I would rather you only come to this church one time than to placate people, to bring many people into church who want their ears tickled. And then on the day of judgment, what? You're going to look over to me from the line of those standing before Jesus to hear him say, I never knew you, depart from me. And you look over at me and say, well, Pastor, I went to your church. Why didn't you tell me these things? Why did you let me think it was okay to live in sin? That God still loved me? That heaven was a guaranteed thing for me? That haunts me every single day of my life, and I have purposed in my heart by God's grace that scene will never play itself out as I stand before the Lord in heaven, that nobody will ever look at me and go, you didn't tell me the truth. That's how much I believe we need to study God's Word in its entirety, not just pick out what we like and focus on that. Too many Sauls in the church, too many pastors like Saul, who are allowing people to pick and choose, and you know what? Not being the men of God he has called them to be. May God give us grace to learn what he is saying here. Very important stuff. May God give us grace to apply it into our lives. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for using Saul, who refused to really get his life right with you. And now you have used him to teach the rest of us what not to do, how not to live. And that lesson today is rooted in the idea that we don't get to play God and make the rules and set the standards. We are to obey everything that comes from your mouth found in your word. And God, give us grace and strength to do that and to stop making excuses for ourselves. You don't want to hear the excuses. You want us to get on our knees, repent of our sins, confess them to you, and say, God, by your grace, I am going to live for you in every area of my life. I will not offer you half-hearted obedience, but by your grace, I'll live by every word that you've spoken. God, give us the grace to do that. We are in the desperate times. These are dark, deceptive days. We need strong men and women preaching, teaching. Instead, we have wimps who are more worried about their popularity than they are helping people walk with you in truth. Help us, Lord. Send revival to your church and a great awakening to our nation. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.